Be seated this evening and take your Bible and find your way. It won't be directly in the middle, but it won't be, it's kind of near the middle between the Testaments. If you would look at the book of Malachi, that's an encouraging song to sing tonight. I always enjoy singing that particular song, just the truth of it. The melody is an easy melody to sing, but the truth of it is refreshing. And that was on the sign. I need to try to pick new things on the sign every week and see if Mr. Young can match it. That could be a fun game to play. I'll just put the most obscure thing I can find on there just to see if he can find a song for it. But I enjoy singing that song. I want you to look at the book of Malachi, if you would, this evening, if you have your lesson sheet there. And if you're watching online, and glad to have several of you back with us for the first time in a little while, especially maybe even this midweek service. And I have enjoyed coming apart to study God's Word in this way and in this fashion. I like preaching what is called expositionally, or just book by book, verse by verse, walking our way through. And it sort of lets the Lord pick the topics for us as we just address the whole of His Word. But on Wednesday nights, we have been walking through the theme of the gospel through the entire Bible, the storyline, if you would, of the gospel through the whole Bible. And if we said it once in the last 25 lessons, we've probably said it 500 times, that the Bible is not just include the gospel in it, it is the gospel. It is the whole purpose of God's Word to us. What point would we have if God just gave us a history book of stuff that had happened and things that He had done if He didn't include in it His purpose for all of those things and His purpose for us? And that is the redemption of man, the restoration of our relationship with Him, and then eternally, those that are saved and that believe, being able to live glorifying, rejoicing Him without the harm that sin has created on this earth. We'll live one day without all of that. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? That's what God's Word promised. Well, what we've been looking at is how that was God's intention from the very beginning. That's been His plan all along, from Genesis 1 to the last chapter of Revelation. And we're going to finish tonight looking at what we have in our, the way it's compiled in our Bible, the final book of the Old Testament. Most people would agree, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, that the book of Chronicles was probably written after the book of Malachi. But because the prophets are lumped together, this would be the final prophetic book, if you would, in all of the history of Old Testament history of Israel. So if you look at it that way, this is the final prophetic words of God to His people before He Himself came in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As I mentioned, Chronicles was written to give sort of the history of it and encourage them to look to it. But this is really God's final word about what is coming and about what is going to happen. You can think of it this way, that the book of Malachi and Chronicles, or the ministry of Malachi, he and Ezra and Nehemiah were all sort of together, kind of around the same time period. We'll see that in a moment. But that they all sort of are followed by centuries of silence. And if you think about final words or concluding words in a testament or a testimony or final words in a letter, there is always some sense of weight to it. We know that all of God's Word carries the same weight and importance. But if you think about its placement in our Bible as it is compiled, but also in the history of God's people, it's an important book because of when and how God gave it and He spoke it. We examined in our last lesson that Israel had returned to their homeland under leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah. We talked about how God's people had resumed their worship. The first thing when they got to Jerusalem, they built an altar and they started worshiping and sacrificing to their God. And we talked about how they cried and they wept and they shouted and they sang and they proclaimed how great their God was that had returned them to this. They rebuilt eventually the temple. We talked a little bit about that. They reconstructed the wall and, in essence, sort of the city or the structure of Jerusalem. But the return, the triumphant return, if you would, we know was very limited. Not that many people returned. And when they did return, it was kind of scattered throughout the decades. It wasn't a big, magnificent entrance like their first Exodus when hundreds of thousands came from Egypt and conquered by conquest and claimed the land. This is just a few thousand returned, beaten and downtrodden and discouraged to a destructed city that was torn apart. And so they returned, but we talked a little bit about the joy that they had, the worship that they had. But in a way, we're going to find from Malachi that it was short-lived. That even those that returned to Israel turned very quickly from their God. And it's kind of sad. Last couple of weeks when we left off, we talked about the new covenant and how God was going to restore. And God brought these people back and He had left a remnant. But those few thousand people that returned, it became very evident very quickly that fundamentally, Israel as a whole, that nothing had changed about them. They still were consumed with everything except their God. Remember the message of Jeremiah before the exile was, you better stop chasing everything else. Stop chasing your independence, your wealth, your riches, your status as a kingdom, the political alliances that you have. Forget it all and worship and follow your God. If you do, your kingdom can be saved. They didn't listen. It was destroyed. They were exiled. Now they're brought back with this promise of following the Lord. But we're going to find in a moment that once again their hearts had turned away from their God. It's sort of a dark way, if you think about it spiritually, to end the Old Testament. This book is, as we mentioned, is God's final words to His beloved people, but continually rebellious people. There's a clear message that they are still not living in unity with their God. Their exile didn't really change their hearts. And so as we look to the book of Malachi, I want to read just a verse or two as we give an introduction, and then we're going to read, kind of walk our way through the whole book. We won't be able to cover the whole book verse by verse, but we'll be able to cover the book theme by theme as we walk through it. So I want you to look, if you would, at verse number 1 of chapter 1. Look at how Malachi says it. Now, the name Malachi may or may not have been the actual born, registered name of the author. Malachi means my messenger. In fact, some people think it's a shortened term that would have meant Yahweh's messenger. Some have argued or think that it may have been Ezra himself just calling himself my messenger. But regardless, this man who calls himself Malachi, the messenger of God, calls this word that God has given to him. He uses a very strong word in verse number 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That's a good description, isn't it? Of a prophet and of a God who is revealing His word, this final word, if you would, before Jesus comes. And He says, here is a burden. Here is a weight. Why is it a weight? And we'll see that in just a moment. I want you to look at chapter 3, if you would. Chapter 3. And I want you to look in verse number 4, if you would. And we'll come back to this in a moment. He's talking about the day of the Lord, and there's going to be judgment, but there's also going to be restoration, and how God's going to set things right, and the wicked will be destroyed. Look at verse 4. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and them that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Isn't that an interesting thing that he says here? They accuse God, we're going to see this in a moment, they accuse God of being unjust, of being a God that is not real and righteous in His judgment. And God says there will be a time. And look at the list of the people that He mentions. Those that are wicked, those that are oppressed, all of it will be set right. Because look at verse number 6. What's the reason why? Because Israel's going to repent? Because Israel's good people? Because one day Christians or the church or someone's going to figure it out one day. It's going to make God set everything right. No, notice verse number 6. And really, this is a great summary. It's a good theme verse for the whole of Malachi, but it's a really good theme verse for our last 25 lessons, if you would apply it that way. Verse number 6 of chapter 3. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So they accuse him of injustice. You're going to see that in a moment. They accuse him of a lot of things. And his response is, I am going to set everything right. Not because of what you've done or what you've earned, but because I'm God and I have never changed and I never, ever will. Aren't you glad tonight that we serve a God who makes this claim of himself and then proves it to be true? Father, help your word tonight to penetrate our hearts. Help it to mean something more than just knowledge. Help it to be something more to us than just more information, but help it to be fruitful in our spirits and our souls, and we'll praise you for it in your precious name. Amen. I want you to notice, if you would, kind of just a very short summary of Malachi, and then we're going to walk our way through the book. But I want you to notice a few things about it. The book I mentioned a moment ago, the name Malachi, meaning messenger, it's only mentioned once in all of the Bible, and we just read it, chapter 1, verse number 1. But we can narrow down the approximate date of his ministry, even though he's not mentioned in Kings and Chronicles, by this list of facts that we find throughout the book. They had already started. They had returned, and they had already started making sacrifices in the temple. So the temple has been rebuilt. There's a word in verse number 8 that says governor, and it's the word for Persian governor. So we know that they're still under the Persian rule. There was intermarriage between non-Jews, and he says it was commonplace, even though it had been forbidden. And that kind of gives us a little bit of a timeline. Historically, we know when that was prevalent for these Jews that had returned. There was religious observance in the temple, and it had become lax. The priests had, it had really become a downgrade, degraded form of worship. And that clues us in to when it was. And it says the practice of tithing to the temple treasury was routinely neglected. That's also recorded in Jewish history. So based on these four or five facts, we can take a guess that somewhere within 20 years or so, around 450 BC, which would make Malachi a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, who we studied last week. We know that that is, in general, when his ministry took place. Notice, if you would, the primary messages of the book of Malachi. And it's twofold. Israel must remember and observe God's law. And this is a great two themes for the book that sort of, it is part of the Old Testament, but in a way you can look at it as the transition, if you would, into the New Testament. And these are two themes that would run right into that. Israel must remember and obey the law, observe it. But Israel must also remember and find hope that there's a coming promised Messiah. Why would both be important? Because God is righteous and God demands or and deserves our His glory to be proclaimed by our obedience and our love to Him. So he says you need to remember and observe the law because it's God's word to you. But we are all humans and we're all sinners. And as Paul tells us, the law reveals the fact that we are lost and that we are sinners. And so the same Israelites had to cling to and remember the law, but also then remember that God had promised that He's going to send a Messiah and He's going to fix those things in us through Him. So these are the two themes or the primary messages. Well, how does He give us those messages? How did He give the Israelites those messages? There's the same pattern over and over and over. He uses six disputes, if you would. It's a very interesting book compared to all the rest of the Old Testament. There's nowhere that there's a few conversations here and there, but there's no book structured exactly like this. You have God that presents a claim through His prophet Malachi. He makes an accusation, if you would, or a claim. It feels a little bit like a court case. And God says, here is the claim, here is the charge. And then Israel disputes it by God speaking to him. He says, but you, I say this, but you say this about yourself. And then with the authority that only God has, He makes sort of a final statement about it. So He says, here's my accusation, my claim against you as Israel. Israel says, oh, but we feel this way and it's your fault. That's what they keep saying over and over. Then God in His authority finishes by saying, here's exactly what happened. Here's the actual truth. And here's the proof that I need to provide that. I can't help but think that the pattern there, if you've ever had the opportunity to be in a courtroom and hear a court case, there's a lot right now, especially in the media, about court cases. If you watch, and there's burden of proof that has to be presented, and usually in our democracy, it's a good system. We get things right in those ways. We went to a court case, and for lack of all the details, some of you know a little bit about it. My brother had to go court for something that he didn't commit a crime. There was a crime that was tried to be committed against him. And the judge says, here is the charges that the state or that they have brought against this other person, this other party that's involved. Here's the charges laid before. What is the defense? And they would go back and forth. And here was the defense's, here's the prosecutor's claim, here's the defense's argument or their dispute. And so they listened back and forth. And even the party involved got to sort of make their declaration of, well, here's what I did. And to be honest, it was an obvious lie and a lame excuse. And the judge figured that out. And the judge made the claim, here's the charge. And there was a lame excuse made, but it didn't get to finish with that lame excuse. The judge didn't say, well, oh, okay, because you have this lame excuse, at least you tried, we're going to let you off. The judge finished by saying, I hear what you're saying. I don't think it's true. And the proof, the evidence, says the exact opposite. And he made his ruling based on the truth. That's exactly what happens in Malachi. Here's the claim. Here's Israel's dispute. And then God says, but here's the proof. Here's the evidence of your heart. And sometimes we, don't we, in a way argue with the Lord, or we at least try to argue with ourselves, convince ourselves that we follow God, that we really have good intentions. God says, here's the actual proof of what's really going on in your heart. Think about the themes of the book. You see the words there, disconnect. God's people had really disconnected from Him, completely disconnected in their worship, in their praise, in their sense of reality. They had been in exile, they had been in Babylon, and they thought of their God just like all the other gods, false gods, of everyone else that they had interacted with in exile. And so when they returned, it was kind of like, well, now we've been in the real world, and we really get how it is. And God had to remind them, no, I created the real world. I am the only, the one, the true God. There was a disconnect. There's responsibility that God lays at their feet. There's a promise of a remnant and a new prophet that's going to come. But I want to emphasize this, the Lord of hosts. Only one real book says it more, and it's probably just because, like we said a few weeks ago, it's 5% of the Bible. It's so long. Jeremiah uses this term 85 times. Malachi, in just its 4 chapters, you could say 3.5 chapters if you wanted to sort of break it down by its size. In its 3.5 chapters, Malachi uses this more than 25 times. He says, the Lord of hosts. Why would this be significant? That this is how God refers to Himself. Because God is reminding these people. Remember, they have been exiled away. They have been sent away. They have been living amongst false gods. They had decades before seen an emperor build a massive statue to himself and make everyone bow and worship. They have seen a new empire come on the scene with new gods. And now they've returned to Jerusalem, where some of the outlying tribes or citizens, where some of the outlying people have moved in, and now they're worshiping their false gods within them. So the Lord describes himself to these people. He says, I am the Lord of hosts. That word, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, it represents the angelic or the heavenly hosts, the armies, the hosts of angels. He says, I am the God over all. I have all authority. I have all power. And he's reminding them who he really is, that it is his plan that matters. And so as we walk through this, he's establishing his authority over and over and over again. He is telling Israel, I am the one true God. I am the one true God. I want you to notice, if you would, a challenge to typical applications. We did this a little bit last week. We said Ezra and Nehemiah are used a lot as leadership concepts, leadership principles. And even though you can glean leadership principles, that's not the thrust of those two books. Malachi, if you've heard any sermons from Malachi, probably involves marriage and divorce and finance and tithing. It's usually the two things that you hear. And those are both in there, and there's principles from them, but those are not the thrust of the book. They fit within the whole or the principle of the book as a whole. And so we want to see where they fit as they walk through. So I think the easiest way, the best way to sort of examine what God's final word before Jesus came, what God's final prophetic word before Christ came, what is his final word to his people? I think the easiest way is to look through these disputes, because that is how God kind of structures the book. So we want to look at it in the same way. Look at the first one, if you would. This is a good one, and you wouldn't think that it would be up for dispute. I don't know if it'll let me skip up there on that one. But if you would, look at number one. God's love for the people. His claim. Here's his claim. Look at verse number one. Chapter number one, verse number two. I have loved you, saith the Lord. What better way to start any message? What better way to start any book if you're God's people? Then God says, here's the burden of this message from the Lord. I have loved you. Notice what it says at the end of the verse. It says, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I love Jacob. Notice, if you would, the pattern. Here's the claim. He says, I have loved you. And notice their first dispute. He says, wherein? That word wherein just simply means how. Prove it, in other words. Tell us, how have you actually loved us? Can you imagine the audacity? Now you say, did the people actually say this? I don't know that they verbally came and prayed this to the Lord or said it in a corporate setting, but God knows the thoughts and intents of all of our hearts. And so God says, I've told you I love you, but I know that in your heart, here's what you're asking. How have you loved us? How have you shown love to us? Can you imagine? You just have to say, wow, as you look at the start of the book. God says, I love you. And they say, how much? How have you proved that? If you would, look at the response or the proof that God gives. It's an interesting choice that God makes. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I love Jacob. And I hated Esau, rejected Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. It's an interesting concept that he gives here. Romans 9 actually quotes this portion of Scripture as Paul is arguing. He's trying to tell the Judaizers, the Judaizing Christians that said Jew first, in the sense that Jews are the priority or that they have access, better access to the gospel, and we need to make Jews of the Gentiles in order for them to be saved. One of Paul's arguments is he quotes this section of Malachi, and he says, who gets to say who the Lord saves or doesn't save? Who gets to say and how the Lord works in somebody's life or doesn't work in somebody's life? He says, Jacob and Esau were two brothers. One of them became a father of a nation of Israel. The other was rejected and his people struggled and were cast down by the Lord. He says, how have I proved my love to you? I have chosen you. I have preserved you. I have kept you. I have protected you. Then the second claim, notice that if you would, in chapter 1, verse number 6, gives an interesting quote here. He says, a son dishonoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? O priest that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So here's God's second claim in this court case, if you would look at it that way. They looked at their blessing based on human definitions and human means. What have you given to us? And because Israel didn't feel God had given enough to them, here's the way that their attitude became sinful toward the Lord. And what did they do? They said, God said, you despise me and you don't honor me. And their response, much like it was in the first claim, is, well, how? Prove that. How have we despised you? How have we not brought honor to your name? And the Lord gives a burden of proof, if you would, beyond doubt. He says the people had an attitude of contempt. They despised the temple and the current condition of Jerusalem. They offered polluted and lesser sacrifices because they felt God had given them a lesser temple. Notice, if you would, verse number 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. That means it's despicable. It's despisable. That was their heart toward it. It says, and if you offer the blind for sacrifice, meaning a blind lamb, diseased or the hurt, the injured lamb instead of the perfect one, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. He's talking here about the Persian governor that would ask for taxes or that would ask for a payment for them being able to live freely. He says, offer it to your governor. I dare you. Offer it to the one that's asking for it. See if he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. He says, you wouldn't give this to the foreign government that's ruling over you. Why would you give it to the Lord of hosts? See, here's what they did. They got back to Jerusalem. And instead of it being a city of grandeur, it was destroyed. Instead of the temple being so full of splendor, it was hodgepodge, seemingly barely put together. It was nothing like what they had heard about. And in their hearts, they said, God brought us back for this? We've been in Babylon, where the ruler built a massive, cubits high golden statue of himself just because he wanted to. We've seen people rule and build gardens in Babylon. You have to walk days to get across this magnificent kingdom. And then you think about Persia took over and all that they brought in with their culture. It says, we've seen glory and splendor. We're not living in it. And it says that they looked at the table of the Lord or the altar of the Lord as despicable. If this is so terrible, if this is second rate, if God's going to give us a second rate place, we're going to give God a second rate sacrifice. Think about our own lives. When we feel that God is not giving us all that we desire, when we feel that God has not given us the best of life, does it lead us to do the same thing as these Israelites, where we don't give God then our best because we don't feel He's given us His best? You say, that sounds terrible. Notice their low view of God led them to a mundane, sick form of worship. It just became ho-hum. Meh. We'll just go. We'll just do this. We'll just be there and get through it so God doesn't strike us dead. But I'll just grab whatever lamb we can get. Just grab whatever bread we can find. There was no worship to it. It was just going through the motions. It was just doing what they thought they had to do because they felt that God hadn't given them all that they deserved. Notice, if you would, that God, how God proclaims Himself. He walks through and He says, but I have given you all these things. He explains in verses 10 through 14. And notice how He describes Himself in verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth to the Lord a corrupt thing. Notice this. He says, how dare you offer your second-rate offering? How dare you not give me what I deserve from your life? Why? For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts. My name is dreadful among the heathen. He said, even the heathens, even Nebuchadnezzar figured out my power. Even Darius, even the king of the Persians has figured out that I am the one true God, yet you treat me with second rate. How often do we look at the Lord this way? How often do we despise, subconsciously maybe even, the things of the Lord? We view our place in God's kingdom. We view our place in this world as some second-rate thing. They had lost touch with reality. And sometimes we look at our world and we feel like we can't catch up. We feel like we don't have the same resources. We don't have the same opportunity. Our voice is sometimes silence. We don't have the same kind of representation. We don't have the same kind of blessing. We don't have the same kind of physical things that maybe somebody else did. They're going to accuse the Lord of blessing the wicked in just a few verses. And we feel that way. And because we feel that way, we're downtrodden and we're discouraged. Well, what's actually happened is we've lost touch with reality. That God's kingdom is far greater than this earth's kingdoms. That God's kingdom will last and reign and rule forever. But the kingdoms of this earth will be crushed and fail. So that led them to view their God in the wrong way so they would not worship Him. Notice the third claim, if you would, in chapter 2. Look over at verse number 10. It's an interesting claim here. It says, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? That's verse 11. Judah had dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Verse number 14. Well, it says, yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and thy wife of thy youth, against whom hast thou dealt treacherously? It's a question here. Yet is she thy companion in the wife of thy covenant. It's an interesting accusation the Lord's made. He says, you've profaned your God and you've betrayed your wives. Say, whoa, where did this come from? We're talking about they didn't worship God right. They didn't view God right. They said wrong things about God. Now he's talking about their marriages. Notice, if you would, in verse number 14, he says, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness. So they ask him again. He lays this charge. You've profaned God, betrayed your wives. And they said, what? How have we done that? Notice, if you would, verse number 12, it says, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. So here's what's going on. These men are coming. It says they're even weeping. They're shedding tears because God's not restoring the kingdom, and they're upset because God's not accepting their sacrifice. God says, I'm not even accepting your offerings. And you're looking up to heaven saying, why won't you hear us? Why won't you listen to us? And then he gives this explanation in verse 14. Because the Lord has been the witness. Some witnesses have credibility in a courtroom or don't. I would say that the Lord has fairly good credibility, infinite credibility as a witness, between thee and the wife of thy youth. So he says, here's you, and you were already married. The wife of your youth. They were married as they returned. They were already married to those from their culture, those that were Jewish, those that believed in their God. That was the important thing. They were married to believers. He says, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. That word treacherously means faithlessly or in a way of betrayal. Yet is she thy companion, the wife of thy covenant. Verse 12, he says, and you've married the daughter of a strange God. So here's what happened. They returned, and there's already some people there. And with no reason, no biblical reason, they put away, as the Old Testament calls it, or they divorce, and they leave their Jewish wives and marry these wives that don't believe in God, that believe false gods. There's places in Scripture that refer and give instruction to divorce and the grounds for those things. But God says, you have absolutely betrayed the women or the wife of your youth so that you could chase after something that was new and something that was strange. And this offended God. And it still would offend God deeply to betray the covenant of marriage for no reason at all, with no explanation, simply out of the desire of their own heart to have something else and something different. Not only did they do that, but they broke a command of God then, going after people that weren't believers, which was expressly forbidden. For God, for here, it wasn't a thing about commanding only marry Jews as far as within race. That wasn't the principle or the priority. We know that Rahab was brought into the family of God. We know that Ruth was brought into the family of God. We know that Moses was married to a woman of a different country and culture. But all of them were brought into the family of God as believers. The instruction was, don't marry outside of your faith. And they said, we're going to leave that and we're going to chase after these other things. But the bigger deal was that this pictured what they had done with God. He says, you're doing this and you're comfortable doing this with the wife of your youth because you've already done it with your God. You've already left him and chased after everything else that is different, that is strange, that is new. And you've left me for other things. And it's displayed in your lifestyle because you've broken my commands. Notice his response or his proof. He says this is an outward lifestyle display of what they had done in their hearts. They had broken God's command. Notice the fourth one, if you would. It says, you have wearied God. That word wearied means toiled. Look, if you would, verse number 17. You have wearied God. You have worked him over. You have caused him to labor. You ever have a conversation with somebody or a meeting that just feels like work to just talk? I was on the phone today for 3 or 4 hours going over. We've had CLA overlook the Constitution that we're going to present to you. It's 32 pages or something like that of bylaws and statement of faith. And some of it's exciting. I like reading through the statement of faith. And some of it is procedural and all these different things. And so we're walking through it and we're listening to their advice. And by the time I'm done, I'm like, man, I am exhausted. And all I did was just listen and say some words here and there and just worked me over. And he says, you have wearied God with your talking. You have labored him over with how you have spoken. What were they saying? Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? Notice the trend. Over and over they say, prove it, prove it. You can't prove it. How have we done this? They deflect the accusation. Notice it says, when you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? Now, this is the people of Israel speaking. Look at the verse again. How have we wearied God? And then God says, when you say, he's talking to Israel. Here's what Israel said. Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them. Where is the God of justice? Does that sound familiar? Has your heart thought that before? They literally are looking back, shaking their fist at God, saying, how have we tired you? How have we wearied you? When in reality, God, you prefer and you're blessing all the wicked people. In fact, it seems like you enjoy the wicked people that don't believe in you. Where's your justice? Where is this judgment that you talk about all through your word and through the law? Where is that? Can you imagine speaking that way to God? I don't know that they verbally said those things, but again, God knows their hearts. Notice the Lord's response. This is interesting. This is their thought toward the Lord. This is the way that they thought about the Lord. They said, the bad succeed and God blesses them, but he doesn't bless us, so he must not be a good God. And here is God's response. He doesn't even really spend time proving that this is their heart. He just knows it. He gives them the response, and it's magnificent. Look, if you would, in verse number 1. Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. Sound familiar? Behold, the voice of one crying in the wilderness saying, prepare ye, make straight the way to the Lord. He's talking about John the Baptist. And the Lord whom ye seek, notice this, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. His response, their accusation, almost it's almost this time as though they're making the accusation to God. And they say, oh yeah? Well, you help bad people succeed. You seem to enjoy the wicked ruling the earth. Where is your justice? And here is God's response. I'm going to send a messenger so that you know that I'm coming. And then in what's going to feel like the blink of an eye, suddenly, I'm going to be standing in the temple. And notice he says, the messenger of the new covenant. The one who's going to usher in true redemption. He's going to be standing in your midst, standing in the I am going to dwell with you. I'm going to be with you. The one in whom you've delighted and rejoiced and wanted to come. He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Who may abide in his day of coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner, a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. He says, I am going to come, and I am going to make you righteous. I am going to enable a real and true good sacrifice. Not only will it not be a lame lamb, it won't be a physical lamb at all. It will be the Lamb of God. So his response to their claim of injustice is he says, oh, no, 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 you can't call me a God of injustice. I'm a God of magnificent, perfect justice. I'm going to pour justice out, not on you, but on my son, so that you could have righteousness through him. What a powerful argument. You can imagine being in the courtroom when you hear that type of argument burst into rejoicing. They want justice. It's like the old, forgive me. It's like an old story / joke. A person, hired an artist to paint a self-portrait of them. And when they finished, they walked up to them and said, I hope that you have done me justice. And the artist said, I don't think it's justice you're looking for. I think it's mercy. And Israel says to God, we want justice. And God's response to them is, says, no, I think what you're looking for is mercy. Notice, if you would, in verse number 5, the fifth thing. The people have gone away and are challenged to return. It says it in chapter 3, verse number 7. Even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away. You've left my ordinances. You don't keep my laws. Return to me. And what's the promise? I will return to you. And then notice their response. He says, if you just come back, I'll meet you. I'll come to you. Their response is, wherein shall we return? How are you going to let us return? How are we supposed to do this? What's the problem anyway? Why do we need to return? God says in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. What happened, if you even study it historically, the people began to view the temple as shabby and undeserving. So they said, because it's shabby and undeserving, it's not like the first one. We're no longer going to bring our 10% of our finance and our 10% of our grain and our 10% of our produce. We're not going to bring those things anymore. And they neglected it, and the temple fell into disarray, and the worship was destroyed. Why? Because of their disobedience. But he promised blessing on a joy-filled sacrifice. Look at the last one, if you would. He says, you've spoken out against me. Verse number 13, your words have been stout, that word means harsh, against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken much, so much against thee? Notice, God knows their hearts. God says, I know you're accusing me. I know that you're questioning me. So if you need proof, he says, what have you said about me? Verse 14 and 15, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are delivered. He says, why should we worship God if wicked people succeed? Why should we give our lives to him if bad stuff still happens to us? And it's easy to point a finger at the Israelites and be like, nasty, ugly, gross people. But reverse that. God knows that our hearts have thought, is it worth it to serve the Lord? Is it worth it to devote my life to him when wicked people seem to succeed and have infinite resources and all that they want and all the attention? Is it worth it to do this when they are set up, as it declares, or when we have to walk mournfully and bad things happen? The people felt and said that serving God was useless and empty. They used the success of the wicked to condemn God and as an excuse to be apathetic in their own worship. Let me ask, have we done that? Do we use the lifting up of the wicked for our hearts to be apathetic toward our God? They looked at the wicked and said, man, look how well the wicked are doing. Our God must not be that great. And though we would never declare that with our words, we declare it with our hearts and our actions, with our rejoicing, with our worship, with our attitudes, with our zeal, with our service. We say, the world has no hope, so why even try? He finishes with this story, with this chapter 3. He finishes with a story. He says, I'm going to give you a book of remembrance. It's a representation of the Scripture. He says, and those that read this are going to fear the Lord. They're going to think on his name. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. He gives this example that a book of remembrance, he says, go back to the Scripture and you will find it. Here's what he says. Go back to everything before Malachi, and you'll find that I'm true and that I'm faithful. Whenever we're discouraged, what is the answer? Not to look to things to start to change and succeed, but to look back at what the Lord has done and what he has promised. And he concludes with this. I love chapter 4. It's short, easy to memorize, easier to memorize. Notice if you would, he goes back and he talks about the day of the Lord again, but he adds something to it. Verse 1, for behold, the day cometh when they shall burn as an oven, all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day cometh, the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. He says, the wicked things of the world will be destroyed. But he's not just talking about the fate of the wicked. Notice now he adds the future of those that believe. Notice verse 2, it's beautiful language. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. What a beautiful picture. It says the Son of Righteousness is going to come, and when it comes up, you are going to be healed from your disease and sickness and sin, and you're going to be set free from the things that have bound you in this world. So he goes back and forth, dispute after dispute after dispute. What a way to end the Old Testament, right? But now he says, yes, I'm going to judge the wicked, and I'm going to heal the believers. Verse 3, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Notice verse 4, then he gives this interesting conclusion to the whole Old Testament. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. So he says, remember the law, the statutes, and the judgments. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming. It means I will send you like Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Notice this, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. We say, well, that's a great sentence to end before Jesus comes. What hope? But notice it says, lest I come, smite the earth. What is he talking about? The whole entire Old Testament finishes with this. It says, there's a law and there's prophets. Essentially, he's describing the scripture that's been given. And he says, and I'm going to send a new one. A new Moses, if you would. A new Elijah. A new prophet. He's going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he says, that's a good thing for you, because as of right now, Israel, you're involved in the dreadful day of the Lord. Until someone comes. And when he comes, he's going to turn the heart of the fathers to the children, reconciled to each other, and the heart of the children to their fathers, reconciled before God. And he says, lest I come and smite thee. I want you to notice that word lest. Otherwise, you could say it this way, because without him. A powerful way to end the Old Testament. Lest, otherwise, without him. So read it that way. Without this one. We know who he's talking about. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He says, how's this all going to be fixed? I'm going to send Jesus. And here's what you need to know, Israel. If I don't, the whole earth is going to be cursed. And it will stay that way forever. It will absolutely be destroyed. You say, well, how is that a good thing? Because Malachi is whispering, if you would, wait patiently, he's still on his way. That's his message as he closes the Old Testament to these people that have returned, to these people that are sorrowful, that are so discouraged by everything that's going on in the world. His message to them is, yeah, there is one coming. And if he doesn't come, everything will be destroyed. But he's already told us several times, hey, he is coming. We as Christians today now stand on the other side of the promise of Malachi, knowing that it is Jesus Christ, the risen and living Lord. And now we have a very similar promise to Malachi, which says he is coming. And though you may look at the earth and the world and feel like you can't get traction and nothing's moving the way that it should, the message to Christians today is the same. Without him, there is no hope, but he is coming again. Father, thank you for your word and your promise. Its splendor, it's magnificent, it's holy, it's righteous. And we can't bear the weight of what it means that you sent your son to die for us. But we have studied for 25 different weeks, 25 lessons that you just kept telling us over and over and over again. Here's my plan. I never change, and I am coming. And the message today to us as Christians, we feel like we're so different than the Old Testament believers. But in reality, we've just been given a new covenant. And the message still today is that you have a plan, it has not changed, and you are coming. May we live with that hope and expectation. May we serve with that urgency. And we'll praise you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want you to write a few things down, if you would. We're going to close with